Good morning. It's wonderful to be here today. We've got a lot of visitors with us, so we're thankful that you're here. I know it's spring break week, and a lot of us are down to see family and loved ones and enjoy that time off from school. We're thankful that you're here with us. It's good to be with God's people, and it's good to be here giving praise and honor to God. A couple of announcements before we get started. Need to remind all the ladies of the ladies' Bible class that's going to be this Tuesday at Cindy's house, 6 o'clock. So that's a wonderful experience, wonderful time of fellowship and study. Would encourage all of you ladies who are able to get out, make plans to go to that, and you'll be benefiting from that. Also, Franklin Drive in Texarkana is having their annual singing this Friday, and we want a wonderful opportunity to serve the Lord and give worship and praise to Him. And so if you're able to, please avail yourself for that opportunity as well. What kind of church do we want to be? Maybe you're thinking, well, that's a question for our elders, and it certainly is. And I'm confident that the well-being, both present and future, of the state of this congregation is frequently on the mind of our shepherds. But it's also a question that each and every one of us need to be thinking about. Because the church doesn't just consist of those members in authority, the church consists of all of its members. And so perhaps the better question would be, what kind of church do you want to be a part of? We may not think of that question very often, at least from that perspective. Maybe we think of it more so framed from the negative perspective. This is the kind of church we don't want to be. We don't want to be a church that compromises on doctrinal issues. You know, there's a lot of churches that are compromising on doctrinal issues, on moral issues, and we don't want to be a church that's going to compromise. We don't want to be a church that's lukewarm. When you go to Revelation and you read about the church at Laodicea, they are lukewarm, and that is something that disgusts God, and He has some very bad things to say to them, how they better straighten up, or He's going to spit them out. We don't want to be a church that's lukewarm. We don't want to be a church that shifts its focus off of Jesus and replaces sermons that study from God's Word with sermons that entertain. We don't want to be a church that replaces the simple act of singing with bands and concerts. We don't want to be a church that replaces the bread of life and the living water with hot dog and hamburger dinners. We don't want to be a church that has resigned itself to dying and just simply giving up. That's all fine and good that we know what kind of church we don't want to be, but knowing what kind of church we don't want to be does nothing to help us grow into the kind of church that we do want to be. So we return to our question, what kind of church do we want to be? Well, I'm going to give you my answer to this question because this is my sermon. You're just going to be along for the ride. But I imagine that most of you would give an answer very similar to mine this morning. I want this church to be an extraordinary church. First question that probably popped into your mind is, can we do that in Saratoga? There are 300 people in this itty-bitty town. Can we be an extraordinary church here in Saratoga? It may seem like there's not just a whole lot of potential. I was told of a comment that was made many years ago by a brother who's no longer here, that there is no hope for the church at Saratoga. I beg to differ. As I look out, I see brothers and sisters who are hungry and alive and passionate for God and for His work in this area. And by His power and by His grace and to His glory, this congregation is alive. And they want to please Him. But it's that kind of defeatist attitude that Satan rejoices over that keeps the church from being truly extraordinary. Churches that say there is no hope. Churches that say we can't grow. We can't increase. We can't become extraordinary. What ends up happening is they end up dying a slow and painful death. Listen to me. We don't want that to happen. We've already established we don't want to be that kind of church. But listen to me. It's not a matter of can we be an extraordinary church. It is a matter of will we be an extraordinary church. By no means am I insinuating that this church falls painfully short of extraordinary. However, I do set up extraordinary as Paul does, where he says, we don't look back at the things that were, rather we look forward to the things that are ahead. We press on toward the goal that is ahead of us. I want to begin in the book of Acts this morning. I invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Acts as we examine an extraordinary church. We're going to fix an extraordinary church in front of our eyes. And we want to consider then, after we see an extraordinary church, we want to look at four things that we can do to follow in her example. And I'll make you this promise. If we follow in the example of this extraordinary church that we're going to see, then we will be an extraordinary church. Let's fix a firm picture of that extraordinary church in our minds and see if we can find out what her secret was along the way. We'll begin in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we're going to be reading rather quickly, so go ahead and get your Bibles and get ready to be turning to various passages in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. So then, those who had received His word were baptized, and on that day there were added about 3,000 souls. One sermon, and already 3,000 strong. That's a good start. Now, I can hear what you're saying. There aren't even 3,000 people in Saratoga. That's Satan talking. Put that voice away. It has no place here. Let's keep reading. Acts 2, verses 46 and 47. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they took their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Listen to this. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Day after day, the gospel is preached. Day after day, people were hungering for God's word. Day after day, God is adding to her ranks. A few days later, Peter and John are thrown into prison after healing a lame man in the temple. An angel sets them free and they start preaching again. They get them and they throw them back into prison again. Watch what happens. Look in Acts chapter 4 and verse 4. Many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Just a few days later, the church's membership of men has grown from 3,000 to 5,000. By the way, this doesn't count women and children who have heard and obeyed. On and on it goes. Look in chapter 5 and verse 14. And all the more believers, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly being added to their number. Look down in chapter 6 and verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of His disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Chapter 9, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up, and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. Chapter 11, verse 21. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believe turned to the Lord. Is a picture starting to develop of an extraordinary church? In Acts 17, the church is described, and I love the definition, the church is those who have turned the world upside down. Maybe you're still hearing a whisper in the back of your mind. We don't have what they had. We don't have miraculous spiritual gifts, signs and wonders being performed by the Holy Spirit. We don't have a revolutionary message. We don't have thousands of people who are chomping at the bit, eager to hear the gospel of Jesus. I'll agree with you. We don't have those miraculous spiritual gifts that they had during the days of the early church. But I contest that we do not have a message that is revolutionary. And I contest that we do not have an audience that is eager to hear. The gospel is still a revolutionary message, and the fields still stand white and ready to harvest. We can make all the excuses we want about the lack of opportunity for growth in the kingdom. But in the words of evangelist Leonard Ravenhill, the only reason we do not have revival is because we are willing to live without it. Hear clearly what I'm about to say. God has no less expectation for His church today than He did 2,000 years ago. God has not changed. And His expectations have not changed. But hear this. An extraordinary church has nothing to do with numbers. Yes, numerical growth is a byproduct of an extraordinary church. But there's significantly more to being extraordinary than just an increase in membership. We're going to look at some of those specific things in a minute. But before we do, we need to try to discover, what was their secret? This was an awesome church. This was an extraordinary church. What was their secret? What caused them to be extraordinary? Look in Acts chapter 4. Everything we talk about in the remainder of our study is going to hinge on this right here. This is their secret. You want to be an extraordinary Christian? The answer is right here. We want to be an extraordinary church? The answer is right here. Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. I want you to understand how the Pharisees and the rulers saw Peter and John. As they looked at them, they saw that they were untrained and uneducated. And they're there scratching their heads. These are fishermen. These are Galileans. They didn't grow up being taught the Torah. They didn't grow up receiving formal instruction. Where does their confidence come from? How are they turning Jerusalem upside down? But then they realized they've been with Jesus. And you've got our excuse ready. Yeah, they were with Jesus literally. They saw Jesus perform miracles. They heard Jesus preach. They lived with Him, ate with Him, walked with Him. They were there in His physical presence. It's not possible for me to be with Jesus in the same way. You're right. We can't be with Jesus the same way that the apostles were. But listen to what I'm about to say. When you're in the Word of God, you are with Jesus. When you meditate on the things that He said and the things that He did, you are with Jesus. When you enter into the Holy of Holies and you bow before the God of ages in prayer, you are with Jesus. We must become a people about whom it is clearly recognizable they have been with Jesus. Peter and John were common and unlearned men, and I readily admit that I am too. So where does the extraordinary come from? It doesn't come from me. It doesn't come from you, and it didn't come from them. The extraordinary is accomplished by the ordinary through the power of God. When ordinary people like me and you yield ourselves to the extraordinary power of God, the extraordinary is accomplished. Time and time again in Scripture, what do we see? We see God using that which is smallest and weakest to demonstrate His greatness. You got Moses. Moses who was reluctant. Moses who was afraid. Moses who suffered from some sort of speech impediment, standing before the most powerful man in the world and saying, God has said, let my people go. You've got Gideon, the youngest son from the smallest family of the tribe of Manasseh. God gives him an army of 300 men. And they turn to tell and run the army of 135,000 men from Midian. God uses David, the youngest and smallest son who is out looking after daddy's sheep. God takes him from the pasture, He puts him in the palace, and David becomes the greatest king, physical king, that God's people have ever had. The ordinary become extraordinary when they yield themselves to the power of God. Four things we can do to become like this extraordinary church. We must believe that God has given us an extraordinary purpose. I'm not saying you've got to recognize that God's given us extraordinary purpose. You have got to believe that God has given us an extraordinary purpose. Look with me in Matthew chapter 28. You see, it's only those who believe that who will seek to accomplish that. Matthew 28. Jesus' purpose is given as He prepares to ascend back to the Father and take ownership of His kingdom and sit on His throne and reign. He gives the marching orders to the apostles. And that's passed on to the church. That's passed on to you and me. Matthew 28, starting in verse 18. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It is the job of the church to go and make disciples of the nations. And we say, no, that job doesn't belong to me. That job belonged to the apostles. I say that's nothing more than an excuse we make to relieve ourselves of a responsibility that we view challenging and unpleasant. Peter gives the same commission in his letter in 1 Peter 2:9 when he says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous life." He's talking to Christians, not apostles. And he says, as priests of God, as people of God, as a nation of God, it falls to you to tell of God's greatness and take that message to others. I don't care what excuse you come up with, what excuse that you or I may make. You cannot excuse yourself from the responsibility that every disciple has to be an advocate for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, don't tune me out because I'm talking about evangelism. Started talking about evangelism. We don't like sermons and topics and conversations about evangelism because they make us feel guilty. They make us feel like we're not doing enough. But listen to me. I'm going to say some things you need to hear, and I'm going to say some things you'll want to hear. So don't leave me. Evangelism is the process by which we make disciples for Jesus. It's rooted and grounded in who we are as God's children, and there's simply no way around it. As a follower of Jesus, I cannot take what his primary purpose was in coming, to seek and save the lost. I cannot take that and dismiss it. As one who loves him and follows him and shapes my life in his image, as one who wants to one day be with him forever, I cannot take the issue he cared the most about, put it on the top shelf and say, I'm just not going to have any part of that. As Christians, we must fulfill our Lord's commission to go and make disciples. Now, here's why most of us hate sermons on evangelism and making disciples. Because we walk away from those kind of studies and we think, it's my responsibility to accost strangers in Walmart, and the cashier that checks me out at the Dollar Tree, and the waitress that brings me my food with the gospel. We think it's our job to shove the gospel down the throats of random strangers, and if we aren't evangelizing. I know that, because that's what we as preachers say. If we don't say it, we insinuate it. Hear what I'm about to say. Evangelism is more than sitting across from someone with an open Bible. That's not something every Christian needs to be doing. In the past, I have erroneously set that forth as the only way that you as an individual can evangelize. To sit down with your neighbor. To sit down with strangers. And you need to be studying with them. Listen. The Bible makes it clear, some people do not possess that talent and that ability. They don't possess the presence of mind or an adequate knowledge of the Word to sit down and engage with someone in a personal Bible study. And you know what? That's not only okay, that's good. Because the person who hasn't got that talent that tries to do that will probably do more harm than good if they try to evangelize with a talent that God did not give them. Have I got your attention now? Look with me in Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, let's start reading in verse 4. For just as we have many members in one body, all members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Since we have the gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of our faith. If in service, in his serving. Or in teaching, in his teaching. Or in exhorting, in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. One body, many members, different functions. Praise the Lord. When it comes down to evangelism, we are not all teachers. In fact, what is it James says? Let not many of you become teachers. Some are inviters. Did you hear about the woman that converted her entire village? It's found in John 4. As Jesus sits down to have a conversation with a Samaritan woman who comes up to draw water from a well. And we use John 4 to look at Jesus' example. The ultimate evangelizer. And there's nothing wrong with doing that as he picks out a candidate for the gospel. And as he starts off making small talk with her. And then he guides the conversation in a spiritual direction. And then he redirects her when she tries to get him off topic. And then he gives her a reason to believe everything that he said. What's less often talked about is how the evangelized becomes the evangelizer. After talking to Jesus and coming to a personal point of faith, This woman goes back to her village and she starts telling people, I met this guy down at the well. He told me everything that I've ever done. Could he be the Christ? And she invites her village, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. And John tells us, many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of her testimony. She didn't go back to her village, sit down with her people and say, open up the Torah and begin expounding on the words of Moses to prove that Jesus was the Christ. She simply said, hey, come listen to this amazing man that I met. You've got to hear him. You've got to see him. She invited people to come listen to Jesus. And then she let him do the work. And through their combined efforts, this Samaritan village become believers in the Lord. Do not underestimate the value and the power of an invitation to come and hear the gospel. Some are inviters, some are encouragers. In Acts 11, as both the borders of the kingdom are spreading, Antioch of Syria receives the gospel. Jerusalem, where the apostles are, get word of this town that has received it. And they send a man named Barnabas to Antioch. Verses 23 and 24 of Acts 11 say, when Barnabas came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Barnabas was an encourager. He was called and known as the Son of Encouragement. That was the name that he was given by the church. We need people who are encouragers. We need people whose evangelistic gift is building up and is strengthening those who are weak and those who are about to fall away. Through Barnabas' exhortation, we are told, a great many people were added to the Lord. Now, we recognize that is an evangelistic result, but we do not recognize encouragement very often as an evangelistic effort. But it is. Some are encouragers, some are inviters, others are givers. Maybe God hasn't blessed you with a mind that holds bukus of Scripture. Maybe God hasn't blessed you with a discerning mouth and a wise mind that is able to speak the need in a moment. But maybe instead He's given you a mind for business and a strong body and a good work ethic. Perhaps that's how God has blessed the work of your hands, and because of that you become prosperous. There are those who can't sit down and have a personal Bible study, who can't teach someone and respond to questions in the way that others can. But what they can do and how they can aid the gospel is by giving. And I'm not talking about the responsibility that everyone has to give on the first day of the week, everyone who's part of a local congregation. I'm talking about those who have the means and the spiritual gift of giving. Back in Romans 12 that we read about, those who are gifted with giving, let them give generously, Paul says. In Luke's gospel, we meet these women, Luke 8:3. They travel around with Jesus, and it's kind of a passage that we just glance over and don't really think about. But among these women was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and a handful of others. And what Luke tells us about these women is that they traveled with Jesus and they supported him and his ministry by giving of their means. They were givers. That was their evangelistic gift. Listen, there are many members, but there is one body. Some are teachers, some are encouragers, some are edifiers, some are givers, some are inviters. And I don't know what your evangelistic gift is, but you have one. Now don't misunderstand me. I'm not relieving anyone of your responsibility. You may have the gift of teaching, but choose to neglect it in favor of something you find easier, giving perhaps. Or you may have the gift of encouragement, but you choose to neglect it in favor of something that's easier. You don't get to pick your gift. God is the one who gives the gift. It's my job to determine what it is and then take it and use it. And just because it may not manifest itself immediately doesn't mean it's not there. Our gifts take time to nurture and develop. But you're responsible. You're responsible if you choose to bury a talent that God has given you in favor of something that you find easier. Church, we have an extraordinary purpose. The purpose is to share the good news of Jesus Christ. It is to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We've got to believe that with all of our heart, just like the early church did. And then we've got to use our evangelistic gifts to see that purpose fulfilled. And in doing so, we're on our way to becoming an extraordinary church. Secondly, we must seek to have an extraordinary fellowship. Look with me in Acts chapter 4. Our fellowship together is our mutual participation in the gospel. The establishment on the Church of Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost, was an extraordinary event, but it would present a logistical nightmare. You would have people who came from many miles around to worship and celebrate Pentecost in Jerusalem, but they only would have brought supplies for a day or so. The festival was only a day. They would have had money and clothes and supplies to be there one day and then to travel back home. But they get there, and they hear the message of Jesus. They hear the gospel preached. They obey the gospel. That's all fine and good. But what about those folks who didn't bring enough resources to stay for any period of time? They run out of food. They run out of money. The only source of information that they have in following this new religion that they've committed themselves to is through the preaching of the apostles and the teaching of the apostles. They need to stay there, if for no other reason, so that they can gain the basic tenets of Christianity. But they're out of money. And they're out of food, and they haven't got a place to stay. So what do you do? Acts 4, verse 32. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything that belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Among the Jerusalem church, we see an extraordinary fellowship. Suppose another terrible hurricane, just like last year, came and hit the Houston area this year, and all of our brethren there had to evacuate, and a number of them strangers made their way northeast and ended up in Saratoga. To what extent would you be willing to help them? Would you buy them water and food? Would you invite them in your home to rest, to take a meal? Would you invite them to your home and supply their needs as long as they need it? Would you expend all of your money helping them so that you were forced to start selling possessions to provide for them? How strong of a bond would we have? How strong would the bond be that unites us in Jesus? The congregation of those who believe were of one heart, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property. There was a strong bond of fellowship that existed in the local church. Here's another example. Hold Acts. We'll go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians 8, Paul writes this letter. Meanwhile, the Christians at Jerusalem are suffering from a famine, and the church is spreading into the Gentile world. Paul makes it his aim wherever he goes to encourage these different congregations to send aid to their brethren who are suffering in Jerusalem. Look at 2 Corinthians 8, starting there in the first verse. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the church in Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of the participation in the support of the saints. Let's be realistic. Most of us do not understand the concept of giving till it hurts. This Christian's here. They gave until it hurt. Macedonian churches are poor. They don't have much. There are things that they're in need of. Yet Paul says, in their extreme poverty, they overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means and beyond their means. This is what you call taking food off your table and giving it to someone else. Such unfettered love. Such a bond. Such a wonderful display of fellowship. And notice their attitude. They didn't do it grudgingly. He didn't have to make them do this. They didn't complain about what it cost them or their family. They didn't remind their benefactors of what they had to go without. Paul writes, in an abundance of joy, they begged us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. There was within the early church an extraordinary fellowship. And we need to foster friendships and relationships that go beyond, hey, how you doing? It's good to see you on Sunday and Wednesday. The love and the commitment and the fellowship that bound the early church together was extraordinary. We need to follow in their example. Build friendships. Forge relationships. Extend fellowship outside of our coming together. Go to the ladies' Bible study. Build those relationships. Grow in love. So much so that if it came down to it, I'd be willing to take the shirt off my back and give it to you if you were in need, and you'd be willing to do the same for me. Extraordinary church. We'll have and seek out an extraordinary fellowship. To be an extraordinary church, we have got to have an extraordinary belief in the power of prayer. Let's look through some of the passages, kind of surveying as we did earlier back in the book of Acts, starting back in chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. This is the establishment, the early church. See that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Here we see some of the essential things that God's church needs to be doing. We know that because the church is here in its infancy stage. And it's in its infancy stage, it's doing those things that are most vital and most important for it to survive and for its well-being. And notice the way Luke describes it. He doesn't say the church prayed. Listen, all churches pray. I don't know that you could go to a church that names the name of Jesus as Lord and find them not praying there. All churches prayed. But Luke doesn't say they prayed. He says they devoted themselves to prayer. Listen, ordinary churches pray. Extraordinary churches devote themselves to prayer. Now, what kind of church do we want to be? Well, that will largely be determined by what we do. I really appreciated last year on a Wednesday night when we had the prayer meeting. And I thought during the course of that, that seems like something the early church would do. We should do that more often. Look in Acts chapter 4. Doesn't take long before the hammer of persecution falls upon the church. Peter and John have been threatened by the Jewish rulers, and they're thrown into prison. Satan's thinking, if I can squash this thing early on, well, then I'll have them. I'll stand a chance after all. And we're probably looking at a church that's less than a month old and their courage and their commitment's being tested. Whatever is a church to do? They prayed. Look in Acts 4, down in verse 29. Now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Look in Acts chapter 6. The church is growing. It's already 5,000 strong. We know that's not its full number. In Acts 6, there are these Grecian widows who are complaining to the apostles about being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. The apostles called the church together, and they say, we ain't got time to deal with this. We got bigger fish to fry. Find you some men that can take care of this, and we'll entrust this task to them. Acts chapter 6 and verse 4, they say, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word of God. In Acts chapter 12, persecution has gotten worse. Satan is afraid. The church of Jesus Christ is growing. It's not relenting. It's not backing down. He kills Stephen by the hand of the Jews. He kills James by Herod. And after finding popularity with the Jews, Herod puts Peter in prison and plans to execute him to continue gaining that great favor. Acts 12:5, so Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. In Acts 13, as the apostles prepare to send out Barnabas and Paul to preach the gospel in Gentile foreign territory, they fast. They pray before sending them off. In Acts 16, as Paul and Silas are imprisoned in a foreign soil for the gospel's sake, they spend the night praying. They spend the night singing. Is a pattern starting to emerge? When hardship came about the early church, they prayed. When they were faced with persecution, they prayed. When they were faced with threat of death, they prayed. When there was a special need for wisdom, they prayed. When there was an important job to be done, they prayed. Whenever they knew their own courage wasn't going to be enough, they prayed. Every bump in the road, every bruise, every fear, every doubt, every threat, every trial, every hardship, this church knew what to do. Let's pray about it. What did they do? It saddens me that many Christians use prayer as something of a last resort. It's a shot in the dark. I've exhausted my resources and my talents and my wisdom and my abilities, and that didn't fix the issue. I guess I'll pray about it now. You got it backward, brother. The first hint of trouble, you pray. Then after you pray, you pour everything that you've got into solving the problem. And if you pray first and act second, all of a sudden, your human action now has the divine power of God behind it. Here's why the early church prayed. Because they knew. They were convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt. They believed with every fiber of their being that if they took their problem to God, that He was going to hear and He was going to act. Do we want to grow? Let's pray. And ask that God help us grow. Do we want to enjoy peace? Let's pray and ask that God continue to give us peace. Do we want to have wisdom to navigate hard times? Let's pray and ask God for our leaders to have wisdom. Do you want opportunities to shine in the community? Let's pray for opportunities to open up in the community, to let our light shine. In the word of James, you don't have because you don't ask. An extraordinary church is going to have an extraordinary belief in the power of prayer. They won't just pray. They will be devoted to prayer. And the God who hears and moves and acts on behalf of the praying church will move and open doors. Finally, an extraordinary church possesses an extraordinary sense of urgency. Don't tune out just because we've reached our last point. I'll be quick, but this is important. Look at Acts 9. In Acts 9, Saul of Tarsus, the man who has wreaked havoc upon the church, the man who has dragged men and women out of their homes and forced them to confess Jesus, the man who has cast his vote in favor of putting to death believers in Jesus Christ, he finds himself now blinded by the Lord and sitting in a house waiting for a man named Ananias. Ananias comes to Saul and says, Saul, it was Jesus who opened up your eyes or who closed your eyes because he truly wants to open them. He wants to show you his purpose. He's got special need for you. And as he's retelling this in Acts chapter 22, do you remember what Ananias says according to Paul? Arise. What are you waiting on? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Ananias goes and says, what are you waiting on, man? Get up, be baptized, and get a move on. Look in Acts 9, verse 18. Immediately, there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. And he got up, and he was baptized, and he took strength, food, and was strengthened. Now for several days, he was with the disciples who were in Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. Appreciate Luke's description. Immediately, he gets up and he preaches Jesus. If I'm Paul, I need a minute. We're talking about the most hardcore Judaizer to have ever walked on the face of the earth. I'm going to need some time to process this. I'm going to need to think about this. You're telling me Moses was not it and that Jesus is it? Think of it like this. You sit down with a hardcore Calvinist, aggressive Calvinist. You say, open up your Bible to 1 Peter 3:21, and you read, baptism now saves us. He looks at you and says, where's the water? That doesn't happen. But that's what it was like with Paul. That doesn't happen. And he doesn't waste any time. He gets up and he gets busy. God says, get up, get busy. I've got a job for you to do. And Paul doesn't say, well, let me start out with some baby steps. He dives into this thing wholehearted. And he goes from persecuting Jesus to preaching Jesus. He feels the heat. This is God's work, and I don't have time to dilly-dally. We go to Acts 16, and we see Paul's urgency once again there. He tries to go to Asia. The Spirit of Jesus says no. He tries to go to Bithynia. The Spirit of Jesus says no. He has a vision in the night of a man from Macedonia who says, come over to Macedonia and help us. In verse 10, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. I can see Paul. He's ready to go. He has this vision in the middle of the night. Everybody else is sleeping. He's waking folks up. He's lighting lamps and saying, come on, get up. It's time to go. We got to get to Macedonia. Paul doesn't waste any time. Why does he do that? Why this sense of urgency? An extraordinary church is going to have to possess an extraordinary sense of urgency. Here's why. Because life is just a breath. Life is just a vapor, James tells us. You're here for a moment, and you're gone. Sometimes you get a warning on your way out. Sometimes you don't. And since we don't know how long anyone has, we need to be busy persuading men. 2 Corinthians 5:11, Paul says, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. What motivated Paul? What hastened his steps? What lit a fire underneath him? The terror of God. The knowledge that someone might just step into eternity, having never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, having never heard from his mouth what they needed to do to be saved. That terrified Paul. No person is promised tomorrow. No person is promised the next breath. It's been said, any one of us is just one heartbeat away from eternity. And let me tell you, when a church understands the repercussions of dragging our feet and saying, one day we'll reach out to the community, one day we'll reach out to this erring brother or sister who's fallen away, when we truly understand that no one is promised tomorrow, then we will feel the sense of urgency that they felt. There are souls who are lost that need to hear the gospel. There are souls that have wandered off who need to be restored. And we act with urgency on their behalf. But we also act with urgency on ours. Maybe they don't get called up early and they don't have a chance to hear, repent. Maybe it's me. And all of a sudden, all of the people that were on my list to one day get around to talking to never hear the gospel because I didn't act with the urgency that I should have. The question that falls to us, what kind of church do we want to be? Our God is an awesome God. And He reigns over an extraordinary church. Will we here in Saratoga, Arkansas, live up to His expectation? The answer is determined by me and you. Will we embrace and buy in with our entire being that we have an extraordinary purpose given to us by an extraordinary God to go and make disciples of all the nations? Will we foster an extraordinary fellowship by building bonds of love and friendship that would cause us to give one another whatever we needed, making sacrifices on our own behalf out of love for another? Will we have an extraordinary belief in the power of prayer and then act on what we believe by praying to a God who hears and answers? Will we possess an extraordinary sense of urgency and start working right now in the life of those who are lost? If we do that, brethren, we can become an extraordinary church. If you're here and you've never obeyed the gospel, that stands open to you now to take advantage of the sacrifice of Jesus by believing and confessing in Him as your Lord, turning from your sin and being buried in water. You can have those sins washed away. And you can become a part of a church that is extraordinary. And then you can begin to contribute to that great cause. If anyone needs to respond to the gospel, we invite you to do so as we stand and as we sing.